Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your presence here today. We're hurting, and we ask that you would give us a word that we need to hear. I ask the word that the words from my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This was not an easy sermon for me to write, and frankly, it's not the sermon I set out to write earlier this week. Sometimes things happen in the world that we can't help but respond to. The shootings at the movie theater in Colorado early Friday morning are one of those things. Although geographically distant from Cadillac, Michigan, this event in Aurora, Colorado hit close to home for me. In my final year of seminary, I interned at a church in Aurora, just over 2 miles away from the theater and less than a mile from the suspect's home. To the best of my knowledge, no one from Parkview Congregational Church was physically harmed, but no doubt they are hurting in other ways. Also, a good friend of mine serves as a chaplain at the university medical complex with which the suspect was associated. I can barely imagine what the past couple of days have looked like for her. But she's an extremely gifted and compassionate chaplain, and I thank God that she is there to minister to the victims, the families, and the hospital staff. I tell you this to illustrate the fact that whether by 6 degrees or by 2, we are all connected. It's probably a good thing that our community had the arts festival to focus on this weekend. It easily overshadowed the premiere of The Dark Knight Rises here on Mitchell Street, and may well have helped to create a sense of even greater remove from this tragedy. Long-distance trauma wouldn't necessarily be helpful to our Western neighbors anyway, but compassion, near or far, compassion is never wasted. Sometimes it's all we have to give, and in the midst of the unthinkable, it's often the greatest gift we have to offer. And as Jesus' words to his disciples and his actions toward the crowd in today's reading indicate, it's a gift we can and should extend both near and far to ourselves as well as to utter strangers. In fact, if we keep our batteries charged by consciously and consistently taking downtime for ourselves, we will be more fully available to minister to others in their hours of need. Many voices, both pundits and pastors, are saying that it's too soon to talk about this event, that it's time to simply mourn the victims, pray, and be present for the survivors. That it's nowhere near time to speculate, explain, or politicize. Ironically, these seem to be the very same people who are doing just that. But let's face it, in the midst of tragedy, when we feel so incredibly helpless, it's difficult not to reach out for answers, and finally to default to problem-solving mode. How do we not ask why? Why did this happen? And how can we make sure that it doesn't happen again, especially here? And if we continue to probe, we may find ourselves wondering where God is in all of this, how God could have allowed evil to triumph over a sold-out crowd of innocent moviegoers, most of them young and some of them even children. We may find ourselves in the position of a Denver colleague and Facebook friend who assigned us all the task of explaining the unexplainable to our congregations this morning. Was it just last week that we talked about the free will that Herod exercised in ordering the beheading of John the Baptist? I think it was. And several times since I've been here, and probably even recently, we've traveled along that long and winding road together on which we eventually discount destructive theologies that would have us believing that bad things are the will of God, that bad things happen to people in order to punish them or teach them a lesson that they really needed to learn. And each time we're finally left with, what we're left with is a letting go of the traditional image of an all-powerful God, a puppeteer who can pull all the world's strings, in favor of an all-loving God who holds no strings but compassionately weeps right beside us. When, in times like this, depending upon you, where you sit, this may or may not be helpful and comforting. In seminary, we spent a great deal of time discussing what we call theodicy. That is the nature of the relationship between God and suffering and or evil. A big part of that exercise included distinguishing between natural evil and the evil that is born of human free will. Well, as I was pondering all of this yesterday, it occurred to me that such distinctions are becoming increasingly difficult to make and maybe even irrelevant. Take this summer, for example. We have had umpteen natural disasters, and now even skeptics are saying pretty good possibility that they were caused by global warming, which in turn was precipitated by the activity of human beings. Now we have this act of human evil here in front of us, just one of many mass murders that have occurred in recent days, months, and years, which, like all the others, I have to believe was rooted in mental illness. If said mental illness is a function of genetics, do we then attribute his heinous acts to nature or free will or both? If his disorder resulted from environmental circumstances, bullying, abuse, or dysfunctional family, do we consider his acting out of his pain human or natural evil? The longer we humans are on this earth, the more undeniably obvious becomes that for better or for worse, we are inheritors of our ancestors' genetic and behavioral legacies. If our family is riddled with abuse and we too are on the receiving end, we might reason that both that our parent freely made a choice to harm us, and that our parent was also an innocent victim scarred by something that was and is beyond his or her control. It's all a vicious cycle, really, which is part of what leaves us to throw up our hands and proclaim this tragedy beyond explanation. Another part of that is that no matter how the suspect eventually explains himself, his answers will never suffice. They will never be enough to truly comfort or satisfy. Never enough to alleviate the grief, the trauma with which survivors are now left. Never enough to bring back the dead. And my guess is that coming as they will from a disordered mind, they probably won't even make sense to those of us who do not live in this young man's reality. And so once our processing runs its course, we will need to release it to God. In the meantime, we can pray without ceasing for peace, healing, and wholeness. But I do believe, unlike some of these pundits, I do believe there are other things we can be doing right now. And they arise from the few things we can know without stretching the bounds of speculation overly much. Number one, without any easy access to assault weapons, the young man could never have injured and killed so many people within such a short period of time. And number two, as I have already implied, to have carefully planned and carried out such a nightmarish scheme, his mental health had to have been severely compromised. Regarding point one, have you noticed that some of the loudest cries for an end to the politicizing of these tragic losses have come from NRA members and their supporters? Not a coincidence. Now, I'm not sure how you all define politicizing, but I believe that attempting to protect innocent, precious human life by creating a safer environment for all, transcends politics. In this situation, at least, I feel that the word politicizing is a red herring that is being liberally thrown around, both to shame and to distract the American people from doing what needs to be done to halt the inexcusable string of mass violence in our country. Yes, we know, as they tell us so often, guns don't kill people, people kill people. But without guns, without highly efficient weapons, how could there possibly be as much carnage? Now, I realize that many of you here in this church and this community are hunters, and rest assured, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the proponents of weapons that have no other use than to take down a large volume of life quickly and easily, efficiently. I'm talking about people who have no constructive need to carry a weapon and people who do not or would not pass a background check were one issued. We know that people's attention spans are increasingly short and that if we don't speak up now, most people will be lulled back into a false sense of security. The NRA is counting on that happening because it's what's been happening for decades. They would also have us believe that we defame the memories of the dead by engaging in any kind of political dialogue right now. But two of the most stalwart defenders of gun control are family members of people who were killed under similar circumstances, who want to feel like something positive, something redemptive can come from their spouses or their sons' violent deaths. Two that come to mind are New York Congresswoman Carolyn Maloney, whose husband was killed and son badly injured in the 1993 Long Island Railroad massacre, and Tom Mauser, whose son, Daniel, was killed at Columbine. Maloney ran for office specifically to legislate for stiffer gun regulations, and she's been at it since 1997. She is a patient soul. In a recent interview with New York Times columnist Gil Collins, Maloney said, "This is the time. You have the opportunity that people will listen to you. This is the only time you will have the opportunity that people will listen to you." In other words, strike while the iron is hot. It's an election year. The candidates have to care what we think. What would Jesus do? I'm thinking he'd speak up. He wasn't one to hold his tongue. The other issue, the suspect's mental health, is also timely as we look at the possibility of tax cuts being extended and in turn our human and emergency services being cut. Obviously, a situation like this makes clear the need for plenty of first responders. But what may be less clear is that mental health services have already been cut to the bone and that that's been the case for many years. At least as long ago as the 70s, when former residents of mental institutions were left to fend for themselves on the streets. I know that New York City crime rates rose in proportion to the release of these patients. Many are unemployable and therefore unable to afford the medications they need to relieve their inner suffering and their inappropriate behaviors. If anything, they need more services, not less. But there's another culprit that denies people treatment, and that's the stigma that has long been attached to mental illness. As we move on to other UCC identity markers, once we finish with open and affirming, I hope that we will look at accessible to all, which entails advocacy for people of all abilities, differently abled people, and that includes people who suffer from mental disorders. I hope that we will make a concerted effort to focus on the needs of this population, which so often are swept under the carpet or worse. And I hope that if and when we see signs of mental illness in our neighbors and friends, we will encourage them to seek treatment rather than keep the demons to themselves. Frankly, that doesn't help anyone. It was a little bit difficult to connect all of this to the text. Today's text, but basically, Jesus tried to take his disciples off for a retreat, but he was interrupted by the needs of the people. And so he postponed his own needs and went and ministered to them and healed them. I do think that we need to guard our retreats carefully. We're not Jesus after all, but we also need to see to the healing of our sisters and brothers, and without distinction, whether they be suffering from cancer or bipolar, schizophrenia, stroke, anything, let us do what Jesus did. Let us do what Jesus seeks to do through us. Amen.